couple of hours on a Thursday night is precious. I could wish that we could have a day, you know, instead of just a couple of hours, but we'll do the best we can with it. I think it'd be good for you as I go along, especially when we get in. This is fairly uniform, but when we get into further studies and we start to deal with some of the distinctiveness of Paul, there are going to be a lot of questions come up, and you need to jot them down so we can dialogue. But I feel it's very important that we put this thing in a right context so that we understand why we're giving... Although it's much improved over what it was, especially in Pentecost, it's developing a lot of its scholars now. But for years, there was so much subjectivism that you couldn't give a propositional teaching because people couldn't sit still that long. Pentecostals can't stand silence. And if ever there came a silence in a Pentecostal meeting, somebody had to shout hallelujah or start a chorus.
Yeah.
And that was symptomatic of the fact that they were emotionally alive but probably brain dead. And I think that we're trying to find the golden mean, you know? Okay? All right, I'd like to finish this tonight because I want to get into the rest of it later. So let's break in. At point C, failing to define. We're talking now about propositionalism. We need to define revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Now, revelation, in its classic meaning, is the essential inscripturated word that we have in the completed canon. Illumination is the Holy Spirit's activity in giving us insight on what the revelation is. Inspiration is the means whereby both the revelation and the illumination come. Does that make sense to you? The revelation is basic. This is propositional. See, propositionalism is basic to experientialism. Let me give you a couple of propositions. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a proposition. Now, the implications of that proposition are all going to follow. The God who created, then it says, and God said. So, God the creator becomes God the communicator. Therefore, everything that God communicates is a divine proposition to accommodate our understanding of the creation. Now, that's very basic. Now I can see a charismatic in a great time of blessing and inspiration not having a propositional base, giving us an alternate account of the creation as a new revelation of God. They might even, not knowing it, they might even have read somewhere in the newspaper about the Big Bang Theory and forgot they'd read it, and it gets regurgitated out of their subconscious, and they start to prophesy the Big Bang Theory as though God was telling them something. But the proposition must correct the experience. See, let's say it together. The proposition must correct the experience. Now, if you take the proposition too far, and you don't join it with confirmatory experience, you become just an intellectual. But if you don't have propositionalism to govern your experientialism, you get into all the problems that we've had ever since Montanus on down through branches of the Anabaptists right down to the Irvingites in the late 1800s and the Pentecostals and Charismatics. We're all Charismatics here, I believe. We're all rejoicing in God. I am. I've never been ashamed. I've been speaking in tongues since 1932. But I've also been reading the Bible. And I have tried to walk in the tension between biblical propositions and a confirmatory spiritual experience. Because you can rest assured that if God put the gift of discerning of spirits in the church, if general perception was enough, why was a gift of discerning of spirits?
That's right.
So that right in the midst of the church, with all of its protections, you need somebody or bodies who can discern a false spirit.
That's right.
And that's the nose in the body. Smells it out. And you need people with ears who can hear subtle heresy and so on. Anyway, that's beside the point. All right. Revelation is another way of speaking about the inscripturated word. Illumination is the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that gave this, now enables you to understand this. The Holy Spirit illumines you. But don't think that you're ever going to get a revelation contrary to the revelation of the canon.
Amen.
Okay? All right, let's hurry on now. Let's read this. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You need to know that off by heart, and you need to have it close at hand to constantly remind you that the Word of God is your total protection. That it is a discerner of the thoughts. You may have a thought that has to come under the judgment. Well, all your thoughts have to come under the judgment of the Word. But many times when you bring your thoughts under the judgment of the Word judges. Now, this word discerner in the Greek is the Greek word kritikos, from which we get our English word critic. The only valid critic of you and me and us is the Word of God. We here tonight are here under the judgment of the Word. If I'm saying something wrong, I'm under the judgment of the Word. God will correct me on that. So I'm not above you in that. I am with you in it, and we are sharing in the Word, and we stand under the judgment of the Word. Now, this is what will hold you steady in the midst of an experiential situation where you don't know what in the world's going on. You hang on to your proposition. You see. When I was in that latter rain thing, I have to tell you, I was almost cross at God for making me stand under the proposition. I wanted to get into that thing. It cost me not going into it. I lost people to it in my church. It cost me. But I found that by taking a stand on the Word of God, I lived to see what I said. In fact, they were going to come to my church in Vancouver, but I couldn't receive them. I went back, I met with my lead man, and I said, I'm sorry. I told them exactly what happened, and there's a lot of things I haven't told you. But I told them that I would love the things that were happening charismatically to come to my church, but I didn't want the things I was hearing. Because already some of the leaders were saying the heretical things that these heretics that I saw moving among them were telling them. And but to show good faith, I went down to all the meetings. I saw my own people there, which wasn't an easy thing to do. But I wanted to be as transparent as I could before God. And the pastor of that church and I were good friends, and we went to lunch. And I said to him, I said, Brother, if you don't get the Word of God disciplining and governing this move, it's going to go 27 ways to nowhere in a short time. Well, he was right in the middle of it. Great things were happening, and he wasn't unkind, but I could tell that he thought that maybe it was sour grapes, and that was fine. But 2 years later, I had lunch with him again. By this time, he was totally disillusioned. Mind you, there was an ongoing aspect of it, but the ongoing aspect of it came under propositionalism. And there was enough men in the movement who began to see the fanaticism and the radicalism and the wild. They were listening to people speaking in tongues, And if they sounded like Chinese, they were telling them to go by faith to China, and they'd preach in Chinese. Well, there were people that went to China thinking when they got there they were going to preach in Chinese. I had to reap a few of the disillusioned people that came back. Many people didn't come back to a charismatic dimension. Many people didn't come back to an evangelical dimension. People came back, and if they continued religiously at all, they went to modernism. So, I mean, it isn't just a matter of you being right. It's a matter of you not hurting somebody else. So propositionalism is very important. All right, E, cultural and sociological explanations. Dr. Jewett, Paul Jewett of Fuller, this is, I'm quoting Dr. Gordon Clark, who is a great propositionist. He says that Dr. Jowett understands what role Paul assigns to women in the church. His exegesis is all that a Bible believer could demand. But Dr. Jewett simply insists that Paul is wrong. Now, I have that book in my library. He admitted he doesn't do exegesis. He exegetes it. He said, this is what Paul said, and this is what is meant, and this is what is intended. But he just says Paul was wrong. Now, this is a professor in Fuller's Theological Seminary. He insists that Paul is wrong. Paul imposed on the church the cultural and sociological customs of his age. Now, here's Dr. Clark's conclusion. He had no authority to make rules for the church in the 20th century. Paul had no authority to make rules. All right, if Paul was wrong and was talking out purely out of a cultural and sociological milieu, and he was wrong, was he talking out of a Judaistic milieu and was wrong on the blood? Was he wrong on propitiation and redemption? If he was wrong in one thing, can he be wrong in others? If you can find him wrong one place, does that not at least weaken the fabric of your faith? You see? And yet, in his desperate desire to give women a place, he simply says that Paul is wrong. Now, I'm not going to get into this woman thing tonight because that's not our purpose, but I just want to say that I have read widely on it, and what I keep running into all the time is that they have to say that Paul was speaking culturally or sociologically, or the more vigorous among them said that he was a woman hater. You see? I don't think these people understand. Now, the liberals who do that, and what Rush Limbaugh calls the feminazis, they're not interested in the propositionalism of the Bible anyway. So, but I'm talking about people who profess to accept the propositionalism of the canon, who say that Paul was wrong. My simple rejoinder is, well, if he was wrong in that, how much else is he wrong on? All right, if Paul was wrong anywhere, can we be sure he was right? Illustrations. The Sadhu Sundar Singh, Branham, Larry Rain, I've talked about that, Reg Lizelle. Now, Reg Lizelle was a very dear man. He was the pastor of the church in Vancouver. At one time, we were going to join our churches. But when he was writing later on, after he had become disillusioned with the early aspects of the Latter Rain, he wrote a little book called The Pastor's Pen. And in that, talking about those days, listen to what he said. He said, we were writing a new Bible with our lips. Now, what was happening? They were making prophecy equivalent to canonical inscripturated word. And they got into some wild troubles.
That was the living word.
Yeah, that was what they call the living word. But the living word, and you know, you can't play games with Logos and Rhema. Logos and Rhema will not bear up under the load that has been put on it interpretationally. They are interchangeable. The principle that we've imposed on Logos and Rhema, that Logos is the canonical word and Rhema is the immediate word, the text will not support that. You can't support that linguistically, but the idea is there. The idea is that I will be speaking under the inspiration of God, and I will speak a word that is a living word. It is the word God wants spoken. I believe in that. But that word must stand under the judgment of the propositional word, because I cannot ultimately trust my own spirit. I'm not charging the Holy Ghost with inaccuracy. See, people say, well, when a man prophesies, you mustn't put your hand on that. That's God. No, that's not God. That's the inspiration of God playing on the man's spirit. And in his own words, you won't hear a grade 4 person using college vocabulary. And you won't hear a college person using grade 4 vocabulary. It's the same with the canonized scriptures. God puts it through personality. And when the Bible says that we're to judge the word, this is why I have a terrible time with first-person prophecy. When a man gets up and says, thus saith the Lord, I say unto you, and he finishes up with, thus saith the Lord. Paul says, you're to judge that. Now, I said, I'm not going to judge it. That was God speaking. Now, if that man used the modesty of a third person, I would judge it. If he said, and as it is written, if he speaks in the third person, then he could be saying something wrong, and then I can judge it. But if he's telling me that everything that he's channeling through his mouth comes from God Almighty, reminds me of the man who had a great gift of prophecy or whatever he had, and he was absent one Sunday morning from the meeting when he usually prophesied. Well, he usually prophesied in every meeting. But that morning he couldn't be there, and they had a great meeting, and they danced before the Lord, and so he was there that night, and he started to prophesy. He said, I, the Lord, say unto you, I heard that you had a great meeting this morning, and I hear that you danced before me. If I'd been there, I would have danced with thee. So he, God, wasn't there. If he'd been there, he'd have danced with him. That's the kind of trouble you get into. And see, I'm for prophecy. That's why all this prophetic business that's going on bothers me, because the nature of this age is prophetic. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And it's like a lot of other things. The devil knows the place to tear things up. And he can get us screwed up in prophecy. And prophets don't have government. First apostles, secondarily prophets. If there's a bunch of prophets trying to run things, you've got men that haven't got government trying to govern. Right. I'm off the track here. Yeah.
When he said the living word, he was referring to the John Roberts.
Yeah, I know what he's referring to. Those are just illustrations that I have in my own notes. I don't feel to deal with them right now. Number 6, the basis of the Bible being the Word of God. Let's go on. I'd like to finish this study tonight. I want to get into some things in our next one. The basis of Bible being the Word of God. Not the integrity of the text, humanly decided, but the veracity of Christ. Now, somebody said, do you believe in the flood? Yes. Do you believe in fiat creation? Yes. Do you believe in a historical Adam? Yes. Do you believe in Jonah? Yes. Well, why do you believe in it? Because it's written? No. I believe in it because Jesus believed in it. I believe in it primarily because the Bible says it, but I believe in it confirmationally because Jesus makes reference to all of these things and underscores their historicity. Okay? What Christ said about revelation is ultimate for me. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." Every word God speaks, whether recorded or not, is truth. God, who is truth, can only speak truth. The recorded Old Testament and New... I'm not promising I'm always going to put these transparencies up. And New Testament is truth. Now, here's what I'm talking about. Jesus' authentication of the Old Testament, the Genesis account of creation, Matthew 19:4. And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? That's Jesus' attestation to the scriptures. The flood, Luke 17:27. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came. Jesus confirms the historicity of Noah and the historicity of the flood. The destruction of Sodom, Luke 17:29. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. The death of Lot's wife, Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Jonah in the belly of the whale, Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Do you see what I'm doing here?
Sure.
All right. The cleansing of Naaman, Luke 4:27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now, that's Jesus' authentication of the Old Testament. Here's his authentication of the New Testament. And it's not yet finished. And this is a point that I want you to take in, because it's not always understood. Thanks, John. He said he would leave revelation of truth unfinished. Now, you remember how I started out about progress? Okay. John 16:12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, there's Jesus bearing witness to the fact that there's more to come. So, people who have a red letter testament, I had a very dear friend, a famous minister whom I loved dearly, but he would get up and make such a deal out of the red letters in the New Testament. There shouldn't be any red letters in the New Testament, unless it's for convenience. But he insisted that the red letters that spoke about Jesus' word, Jesus speaking himself, were superior to everything else. Well, Jesus' words are not superior to all of the other words that support his words, because they're all Jesus' words. You see? Now, when we come into even Paul, one of the big things that they had against Paul, they said, well, we disagree with you. The whole thesis of the First Corinthian letter is that the Corinthians were against Paul. And they were calling in judgment, in question, his apostolicity. Now listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, what the Lord does, he said he would leave revelation of truth unfinished. He promised the revelation would be complete after his departure. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he also speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, what he's doing there, he's putting his imprimatur on the revelation that is yet to come. He chose certain persons to receive such additional revelations. Thanks, John. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. Now, that's not addressed to all of God's people. That's addressed to his disciples, the apostles. He shall bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Here he's putting his imprimatur on the apostolic words that are going to be inscripturated in the progress of doctrine, in the progress of revelation. So, that's Jesus putting his pre-resurrection imprimatur on what was going to come. And he's telling his disciples that when the Comforter is going to come, he's going to tell you the things that I couldn't tell you. And he's going to bring to remembrance, in the light of what he's telling you, the things that I've said unto you. Okay? He gave their words the same authority as his own. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, I also give continual thanks to God, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you welcomed it, not as a human word, but as it is in truth, the word of God. 1 Corinthians 14:37, which I've just quoted to you. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, brothers, that is terribly important. I prophesy that there's going to be an increasing attack on the Pauline epistles. And if you attack the Pauline epistles, and automatically along with that the epistles of the other apostolic men, you're going to find eventually that the New Testament is going to become truncated and you're going to have people turn Jesus into a gentle carpenter communist. And you have to contend for the veracity of the ongoing revelation of God, and you need to know that you're going to do it on the basis of Jesus' pre-resurrection imprimatur. You understand me? Okay. Dean Alford, it is on the fulfillment of this promise to the apostles that their suffering as witnesses of all that the Lord did, and consequently the authenticity of the gospel narrative, is grounded. The progressive nature of revelation. Well, we've already dealt with that, but let's... Thanks, John. Hebrews 1:1-2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken us by his Son, whom he hath anointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, there's a progression. There's a progression. This is a progression from the old to the new. Notice the contrast. God, who at sundry times, Old Testament revelation occurred over a period of 1,500 years. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days put everything through one channel. Not many, one is spoken through his Son. Now, the Son is superior to the prophets, and the last days, or the days of this age, are superior to the last age, and these days are as superior to the last days as the Son is superior to the prophets. Okay? So that there is a progression. The Bible is whole, historically and revelationally complete. There is obviously a progressive unfolding within the whole. Now, you're going to get flack on this. And they're going to call you Marcionites, and they're going to say you're downgrading the Old Testament. The Reformed people who put too much weight on the Old Testament and on circumcision and so on because they've got a flat interpretation that says it's the same covenant under a different administration, this I find difficult. There's a new covenant. But if you don't accept their thing, they're going to call you Marcionites. I don't consider the Word of God to be flat. I consider it to be on a ramp. There is an unfolding progression. When you insist that it's this way, then you tend to feel that it's all got to be held in one level. I'm not saying that this isn't important, but it's important back here, and it's fulfilled up here, therefore the fulfillment depends on this to let you see the progress of God's doctrinal input. All right? There's obviously progressive, the old and the new. Augustine, this is a famous thing, the new is in the old contained, the old is in the new explained. Dr. Young, the New Testament is a revelation which is the completion and fulfillment of the Old Testament. Therefore, if we are to understand the Old Testament, we must also take into consideration what the New says concerning it. For it is in the New that the Old is fully explained. Now, here's a hermeneutical principle that you'll also find controverted. The New Testament is the interpretation of the Old Testament. The new must interpret the old. All right? Now that's just a hunk of scripture there. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Now here it is. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning
himself."
What is the subject of the Bible?
Himself.
Now, Paul before Agrippa. "But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." Now, this is the Bible interpreting itself. Now, you know very well that that last sentence there does not accommodate a lot of people's treatment of the Old Testament. They don't get Christ out of the Old Testament. They get all kinds of things. But Christ is the theme. It's pleased the Father that in all things he should have the preeminence. All right? The subject of the Bible is not Israel, but Christ. Put that up, John, will you please? The subject of the Bible is not Israel, but Christ. Here's Ram. "The concept of progressive revelation is based upon the conviction that revelation and redemption move along a historical line, and that this historical line has a certain character to it. The most obvious division of the line is its division into the Old Testament and the New Testament periods. Even in the New Testament period, there is a division between the events prior to Pentecost and those after Pentecost. There is a progress in Scripture, and unless this principle of progression is recognized, there can be no clear exegesis of Scripture. Progressive revelation also means that as the timeline unravels, the purpose of God becomes clearer and fuller. If there is any tension between the older revelation and the newer, the older must give way to the new."
Amen.
Coming down the home stretch, man. Hodge, Charles. "The quotations given in the New Testament from the Old Testament are not mere quotations, but authoritative expositions. The apostles, in their use of the Old Testament passages, tell us what the Holy Spirit meant." J. "The distinctiveness of Paul in his revelation. Paul's letters," F.F. Bruce, "Paul's letters are our primary source for his life and work. They are indeed a primary source for our knowledge of the beginning of Christianity, for they are the earliest datable Christian documents. The most important of them having been written between 18 and 30 years after the death of Jesus." Gresham Machen says, "The establishment of Christianity as a world religion to almost as great an extent as any great historical movement can be ascribed to one man was the work of Paul. It was he, far more than any other one man, who carried the gospel out from Judaism into the Gentile world." And so, next session, we'll start in on Brother Paul, the little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hooked-nosed Jewish rabbi.
With bad eyes.
With bad eyes. Yeah, that's one. All right, anything pertinent that you want to say?
This comes against so many of the things that are espoused at the centers of learning, you know, the college that I attended was Point Loma College, and you know, I just was a religion major, and I had to eat so much of that garbage, and it made one nauseous and sick. And what you're referring to is the modernists and whatnot, but even the very professors in the institutions are are so dead. It's outrageous. I have heard it said so many times about Paul, exactly as you portrayed the error. That's exactly what I was taught as truth, and I have to say that I know that it has definitely weakened my faith.
Yeah.
Definitely weakened my faith, and I sense a distinct challenge within me to check out the veracity of this teaching today. This will be a matter of serious prayer on my part.
I have a teaching on my philosophy of training that I feel God is exercising me about. I was telling Rich today. I'm not sure just what forum I want to present it, but I believe that one of the glaring failures and the reasons for pastors' discouragement and burnout is a failure to understand the character of reproducing leaders. And it's radical. I'll tell you it's radical. But the whole New Testament is radical. Christianity is radical. And when I tell you what I used to feel very lonely, but now I've got all kinds of scholarly support. But when I deal with seminaries, and for that matter with Bible colleges, they come in for some pretty rough treatment. They are really symptomatic of a profound failure in the understanding of how to reproduce leaders in the church. So you might be praying with me about it. I'd like to start sowing that, because I felt it in the last 2 days, something I've not ever felt before, that it is not just a theory of training, but it is probably the answer to the terrible pastoral problems. There are not very many happy pastors. And I think it's because they're trying to support unscriptural structures.
Mm-hmm.
And some of this will come up in Paul, and some of this is going to be radical, brothers, and I don't ask you to receive it unless God confirms it to your own spirit, but I don't think anything less than radical treatment is going to help the situation. I think it's long past Band-Aids. Yes, go.
Based off what you were saying about the prophets of the Old Testament, when Paul in Ephesians writes about us being built on the apostles and the prophets, do you think there he's referring to the New Testament apostles are teaching you
I think
the,
he
the
is.
New Covenant? What's already been expressed by the Old Testament prophets.
I think he's talking about the New Testament prophets, because he says it's been revealed unto his apostles and prophets. He's talking about a present revelation.
Okay.
See, that requires a knowledge of the work of the prophets. Way back in 48, when the whole prophecy thing came into focus and began to be something talked about. I remember I went up to George Houghton and I said, "George, what is a prophet?" He said, "We really don't know much about prophets." He said, "My brother Ern is a prophet." And that was his total response. I was sincerely, I figured with all the revelation that they were getting, that probably God had given them some definitions. And for a long time, I kept asking myself, what is a New Testament prophet? And then I realized that a New Testament prophet is the New Testament version of an Old Testament prophet. Now, the work of an Old Testament prophet was to be the prosecuting attorney at the bar of God's covenant situation. That the whole Bible is covenantal. And God covenanted with Israel. God covenanted with mankind. Hosea says Adam broke the covenant. And in a covenant, especially a diatheke, the word of a superior to an inferior, it's this man's covenant. It's this superior's. It's God's covenant. God never says, our covenant you broke. He says, my covenant you broke. Now, a covenant required, I'm not going to go into it in detail, but a covenant requires that the member of that suzerain covenant, that sovereignty covenant, that he is responsible to respond to that covenant, because he's the lesser of the two. And then when he doesn't respond, God raises up men to charge them. And this is what the prophets did. If you read the prophets, they're charging Israel for breaking the covenant. They're charging them. And eventually, God removes his presence from them, and presence didn't come back until it came back in the person of Jesus. But the first person to appear in the New Testament was John the Baptist, and the first thing he did was level a prosecutorial attack on Israel, called them a generation of snakes. And then Jesus came as the final prosecuting attorney of the Father to Israel, and eventually the verdict was given that your house is left unto you desolate, and the government shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So that I see the New Testament covenant. The Old Testament prophet was not only prosecuting men, but he was prosecuting them out of a merciful charge. He was saying, look, if you will return to God, if you will again return to his ways, he is willing to forgive you. But if you don't, the Babylonian will get you. Somebody will get you. But there was the mercy in there. Now, the prophet is the encourager, but he's also the warner. So the apostle is the structural man. He's the architect. Paul says, I'm a wise master builder. He's the architect. The prophet is the one who encourages him. See, when Barnabas and Paul broke up, I'm presuming Barnabas was an apostolic prophet. He took Silas, who was a prophet. The way that should go, and I'll be dealing with this also and later on, is that apostle, prophet, and evangelist are mobile men. They're church-planting men. The permanent men are the pastor-teachers. But the apostle, the evangelist gets the souls saved. The apostle builds the souls into the redeemed community of the area. And the prophet stands by to encourage and exhort and to comfort. That's his job. He has no government. Neither he nor the evangelist know how to build a church. If an evangelist will go in, I had this actually happen. An evangelist went into a certain area in Canada, and he had 500 people. He had a real move of God, and he built a tabernacle, and he came all the way to Chicago. He said, look, I'm an evangelist. He said, I don't know how to pastor a church. See, if an evangelist tries to stay and pastor his fruit, he keeps on getting his fruit saved. He doesn't know how to build it. So he's great on getting altar calls, but he doesn't know how to teach the word. Then he wonders why his people stray off where they can get some Bible study. So the evangelist blasts the stones out of the quarry, and the apostle puts them together, and the prophet stands by to encourage and to warn and to have the immediacy, the existential immediacy in the situation. Then, once they have planted the church, they turn it over to elders, pastor teachers, elders teachers. Yes, Dave.
In the structure of the New Testament church, then how does the evangelist work out of a home setting if there is not a large gathering, if there wasn't, are we assuming that?
No, we're talking now about a public meeting. We're not talking about the finished product. You know, if you go through the Acts of the Apostles and gather all your data in Athens, Paul starts his evangelistic thrust in Athens down in the Agora. Down in the public marketplace where people are buying flowers and vegetables, and the Athenians, the Bible says, live for new things, and they'll be standing around talking, and there were Stoics and Epicureans and so on, and Paul sidled up and said, I think I'll get in on this discussion, because that was just the nature of it. He spoke Greek. And so he sidled in, and the Epicureans and Stoics were fussing with each other, and Paul said, well, now let me tell you what I believe. And they said, man, we never heard this before. And they grabbed him by the arm, and they said, we're going to take you to the top teachers. So they took him up to Mars Hill, to Areopagus, and there he had it out. There he was doing the work of an evangelist. See? Or you have him in Ephesus, where probably the greatest demonstration of church building is. He had his company with him. There would be evangelists and there would be prophets, and he was structuring a church. But it was done publicly. They started in the synagogue, which was a fairly public meeting, and when they had to leave the synagogue, he went to the school of Tyrannus, which was a public place. We think that he rented a hall and closed the door. But the school of Tyrannus, all of those places were for the students, but anybody could come in who wanted. So it was a very public meeting. Now, out of that meeting, where Paul taught from 11 o'clock until 4, he taught 5 hours daily. That's the meaning of daily. He taught for 5 hours. He got up in the morning, if we can put together his day. He got up in the morning and worked at leatherwork, because he wouldn't take offerings. He worked at leatherwork to support his workers. Then at 11 o'clock, he went to the school of Tyrannus, and he taught for 5 hours. And then at night, he went around and taught in the little house meetings that were starting to spring up. That's why he said, I taught you publicly and from house to house. So he had a busy day. But on top of all of this, 15 churches in 2 years were started in Proconsular Asia out of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Yeah.
15 city churches.
Yeah, all the seven churches of Asia plus Laodicea, Troas.
Obviously there's quite a movement today of, it's called Restorationism, which is a movement back to the Old Testament law as being almost a salvific influence, to borrow one of your words.
You're welcome.
Along with that movement back into Restorationism, there's a teacher today that is now proposing that the only way to present the gospel is to first present the law. What you're saying has, I wonder if you would just kind of develop some of the implications for what you're saying, or whether, you know, you feel it's necessary.
It's interesting to note, and William Barclay was the first one who drew this to my attention years ago. I used to read William Barclay, who did a column in the British Weekly way back in the 40s. But William Barclay said that if you'll read carefully Paul's activity, that Paul had two premises from which he preached the gospel. When he went into the synagogue, he preached out of the Old Testament scriptures because they were Jews. But when he went into a Gentile situation, he didn't preach from the Old Testament scriptures at all. He preached to them from nature. Because the Bible says the Gentiles which have not the law.
Right.
They were not expected to understand the law. So that the preaching of the law to create conviction, I don't find it anywhere in the gospel. This is part of the teaching that bothers me, is that you've got to go to Gentiles and put them back under the law before you can introduce them to Jesus. What's the Holy Ghost doing? See, the law is replacing the Holy Ghost.
Right.
We're to preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Of course, if you preach the gospel without the Holy Ghost, you may need the law. I take a lot of liberties among friends. Anything else? I know you got to go, and I got to go. Yeah.
In the beginning, you were talking about how the elders of the different churches were to stand shoulder to shoulder.
No. Let me correct that. Not the different churches. The church of the communicable area. You see, what we have today in every communicable area are a lot of churches.
Right. That's what my point was.
But that is our primary area. Error.
Right.
Go ahead.
So that's the ideal. I understand.
That's right.
how do we go from here to there?
Right? I don't know. If I knew, I'd have done it.
Right.
I have been in various situations where it has been tried and for a time succeeded. And I need to just tell you this is a matter of historical data, that the thing had broken up when it was starting to go, and I saw this in the Pacific Northwest, in Tacoma, in Seattle, and in Vancouver, that the point at which this very promising, growing city eldership was developing, the point where it broke up was when somebody opted out to do their own thing. And there wasn't yet a residual strength to hold it steady.
Yeah. Wouldn't the answer be like the answer to Mary? The Holy Ghost will come upon
yeah.
you and that'll do it?
Yeah, there's going to have to be a... I have several scenarios that I think I could probably biblically give some semblance of authenticity to. But I think that one of the things that's going to do it is going to be sheer persecution. Mm-hmm. I think we're going to be driven together. I mean, if what Rich heard this morning at the brothers' prayer meeting, the local ministers, is right, then we've got a declaration of war.
That's right.
And if we don't have sense enough to come together for assault, we're sure going to have to come together for defense.
Right. Hmm.
Okay.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.